Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. And if you need an outline, if you'll lift your hand, the ushers will bring one to you. I want you to be able to follow with the message in the outline. We've been in a series this month of December, most of the month, entitled Jesus for You. And we've been looking at different characters in the Christmas story, just one at a time, one group at a time. And today's title is Jesus for Ordinary Hearts, Rediscovering That My Life Matters to Jesus. And we're going to look at these characters of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And so if you would, if you physically are able, let's stand together, if you don't mind, while we read the scripture and just stretch our legs one more time. And we'll jump into the Word of God and see what God will teach us from this passage. I'm going to go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Take a quick look back up to verse 9. The angel of who, say it out loud? The Lord, capital L, came upon them, and the glory of who? The Lord shone round about them. And down lower, the angels, same angels, said, This baby is the Savior. This is verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is who? Say it out loud. Christ the Lord. So the angel of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and the Lord. Wow. But three simple phrases I want to lift out of this passage these next few moments together, and I want you to see them, and then we'll pray. Verse 10, good tidings, or good news, great what? Joy. And then down in verse 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, good will. Good news, great joy, goodwill. Say those together. Good news, great joy, goodwill. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Teach us now. focus our hearts, and let your word speak to us and change us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I have often, especially in the last couple of years, had people in various contexts and settings come to me with a problem or a question. And they say, Pastor, tell me where to read in the Bible to deal with this. Pastor, this is what I'm going through. These are the questions I have. Tell me where to read. And I'm always happy to answer that question. I'm always a little bit perplexed by it, and here's why. The question is usually founded in a wrong understanding of the Bible. A lot of people view the Bible inaccurately. They view the Bible almost like it's an encyclopedia. Like you can Google search the topic that you're wrestling with in your life, and you know, you can go to, you know, show me the passage that deals with this problem I'm having in my marriage, or show me the chapter in what book of the Bible talks about this, or talks about this job situation, or this relational struggle, or this financial problem. And believe me, the Bible deals with every problem we could have in our lives, and every concern and question. For the most part, God takes us somewhere in the Bible and gives us some kind of principle to bear. But a lot of people look at the Bible like it's a topical book of indexes, you know, and problems, and it's just kind of like an Encyclopedia Britannica, and it's not quite that. In fact, the Bible is a story. It's a narrative, and it's a narrative about Jesus. The Bible is God's narrative about Jesus Christ. Jesus pre-existent, eternally pre-existent, that means he never had a beginning. Jesus, who now in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2 comes to earth, John 1, the Word, the Logos, the everything, all truth, all meaning, became flesh, put on a body, became a man, came to planet Earth, visited our planet, was born from the womb of a virgin. The Bible is a narrative of God revealing himself to men, to all men, to average men, to ordinary men, to regular men, to everybody on the spectrum. And nothing shows us that more than the Christmas story. And if you want to know start to finish, another question I get a lot of times is, Pastor, how do you reconcile the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament? You'll get that question from skeptics and doubters. The God of the Old Testament is angry and vengeful, and the God of the New Testament is gracious and loving. No, you're just not reading the Bible as a narrative. You're not seeing how these dots all connect. God is, yes, angry, but righteously so towards sin. And God is love, righteously so, yes, towards you. And he is both of these at once, and he is very hard on sin, and yet very gracious and loving towards you and towards me. He's both, and he can't be only one. If you're a loving parent, you would be against anything that's destructive or hurtful to your children. Am I right? So God has got to have all of these qualities. If you really want to take Genesis to Revelation, and by the way, it's all about Jesus, from the first page to the last, it's all about Jesus. God says, let us make man in our own image. Jesus was there. John says, by him all things were made. For him all things were made. And by him all things consist. The Bible teaches that Jesus was eternally preexistent, God in heaven. Hebrews 1, God the Father calls the Son, O God, and says, thy throne, O God, will be established forever and ever and ever. So on the first page of Genesis, you have Jesus and pictures of Jesus and a whole system of Judaism that was sort of foretelling, like a slideshow, forward-looking to the sacrifice that Jesus would become. And then all of the New Testament shows us Jesus in person and then what he's doing in the lives of people, and then Revelation, Jesus, the reigning king forever and ever and ever. And you just sang about it. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. That's not even really a Christmas song. It's a millennial song. It's a song about the second coming of Christ, but it's a part of the Christmas story. So the Bible, church family, is a narrative about Jesus. In the Old Testament, we might see more of God's awesome holiness and perfection and his laws and his power and his fearfulness. And he may be associated in some minds as overwhelmingly formidable. But like any page-turner novel or any riveting thriller, everything changes after about 400 years of silence, after the book of Malachi, in the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when you come to the Gospels, when you come to Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2 and John 1, the plot of God's narrative takes an epic turn. It takes a turn that nobody would have ever expected or anticipated or fathomed, as God himself, this formidable creator, this loving, faithful, but huge God, becomes a man and enters time and space as a baby, as a helpless embryo. God moves from being overwhelmingly formidable to being underwhelmingly weak and dependent and touchable and knowable, personal, hurtable, approachable, even humble. Throughout the Christmas story, our Creator continually shows us that he will reach as far as he can reach to open his heart and his arms to everybody, from the lowest to the least of these. And it is the antithesis of what you would expect from a reigning creator God. And if you want to put it into a very simple picture, from Genesis to Revelation, if you want to take God's fearful judgment and righteous anger and somehow blend that with God's incomprehensible grace and inexhaustible, unconditional love, and somehow make those coherent, let me help you for just a second. All throughout Scripture, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. When you read of a judgment God, when you read of an angry God, you are reading of a God who is doing to sin what must be done, and doing to those who shake their fist in God's face what must be done to that sin. So to those who will shake their fist in God's face, yes, God is absolutely formidable. And those shaking fists will one day bow their knee. They will. Every knee will bow. But from Genesis to Revelation, any human being that has ever been willing to humble themselves before God, God is gracious, God is loving, God is merciful, God is forgiving, God is gentle, God is good news of great joy with goodwill. Amen. And all throughout the pages of Scripture, you will better understand the Bible if when you come to that big, formidable God, you will see mankind shaking their fist and clenching their teeth and spitting in God's face and saying, "We will not have you. We hate you. We despise you. We destroy you. We declare that you do not exist. We do not want you." And so God will inevitably give them what they want: eternity without God. You know, people that end up in hell are basically getting what they wanted. They wanted eternity without God. They wanted life without God. They wanted God not to exist. But to anybody who will say, "Before that God, I humble myself and I recognize my own weakness and my own smallness and my own sinfulness and my own issues, and I humble myself before you," you will never find somebody with that heart being hammered or judged or punished by God. Why is that? Why is that? We see it in the Christmas story. Jesus became touchable. Jesus, the Bible says, is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God could be in a man, Jesus showed us God in skin. Jesus showed us the heart of God up close. And some people hated him, and some people loved him. And it's one or the other today. You have to outright reject him and run from him, or you have to embrace and accept him for who he says he is and for what he proved he is. You can't come in between somewhere and make him just a good man or a good teacher or a good philosopher or just another religious leader. That doesn't work. If you look at the facts, it doesn't work, because Jesus said, I am God and I'm the only way to God. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. Now, if I came in today and said, folks, here's the way to God, I would just be like every other religious leader, every other religious founder. Here's the way to God. Jesus didn't come and say, here's the way to God. Jesus came and said, I am the way and I'm the only way. So when you come to the shepherds, when you come to this story of the shepherds, it defies description, and it's such a paradox. Why? Because the shepherds were the most ordinary, average, bottom rung of the ladder part of culture. And I called this message Jesus for Ordinary Hearts because I kind of identify with the shepherds. I'm not famous and wealthy and powerful. I don't have a lot of achievements and accomplishments to my name. I'm just a guy that's trying to help love you and have a church family and raise my family, and I want to be a good husband and a good dad and a good grandpa, and I want to glorify God. I kind of feel weak. I kind of feel like I'm just a regular Joe. Like most of you feel, I think, that way. I would hope to think, yeah, I'm kind of an average, kind of an ordinary. There's nothing all that spectacular about me. And what this story that we're going to see today shows us is that to the average population or to others, you might not be all that spectacular in your own mind or in their minds, but to God, there's something pretty special about you. Because when God decided to announce his birth, when God decided to come to earth, he came to the most obscure of circumstances. He didn't even come to a nice room at an inn. He came to a cave where animals eat. It was stinky and dirty, and they didn't have even right kind of clothing to wrap him in or a cradle to lay him in. There wasn't large entourages of people and lots of media exposure. There wasn't wealthy and politically connected and presidential and kingly kind of people. This was God going as low as he could go and reaching as far as he could reach. Some years ago, Queen Elizabeth II visited the United States. You may remember this visit. Reporters delighted in spelling out all the logistics involved in her 4,000 pounds of luggage, including two outfits for every occasion, a morning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along with her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can easily cost $20 million. And in meek contrast to this, author Philip Yancey says, God's visit to earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present, nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feeding trough. Indeed, that event divided history and even our calendars into two parts, and it may have had more animal than human witnesses. In regards to the shepherds are at the bottom of the socioeconomic spectrum. These guys were the most ordinary, unspectacular characters. Their days were spent in monotonous redundancy on obscure hillsides. They were dirty, smelly. They were a subculture unto themselves, not even allowed into the temple. Their simplicity was disrupted by eternity. Their obscurity became center stage for divinity. Their darkness exploded into light. And Yancey says, for just an instant, the sky grew luminous with angels. Yet who saw the spectacle? Illiterate hirelings who watched the flocks of others. Nobodies who failed to leave their names. Shepherds had such a bad reputation that proper Jews lumped them together with the godless, restricting them from the courtyards of the temple. Fittingly, it was they whom God selected to help celebrate the birth of one who would be known as the friend of sinners. And so, church family, what you're seeing in this story is the God the formidable Creator God of the Old Testament coming to mankind and bridging the gap and essentially saying, you can never get to me. If you've ever read the Bible, if you've ever read any of the Old Testament, if you've ever even so much as read the Ten Commandments, you read it and you get discouraged. If you're reading it like a checklist that you have to do. Because there's not a human being on the planet that wouldn't read it and go, I failed. I'm only six and I failed already. I can't even read and I failed. You can't read God's laws without realizing you're failing. And all of God's message in that is, yes, you're sinful. You fall short. The Bible erects a wall so tall of do's and don'ts, you don't even try to climb it. If you try to climb it, you don't get it. It's unclimbable. It's so big, so imposing, so massive of a wall of do's and don'ts, you don't climb it, you run into it. It doesn't invite you to climb, it invites you to collapse. It invites you to give up. The proud say, no, I can climb, I can accomplish, I can achieve. Church, religion, systems say, yes, you can, go be better for God. Climb that wall. He's bound to accept you. He must accept you. Put God into your debt. Show him you can do this. The proud, that's pride. Well, I'm not shaking my fist in God's face. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're just trying to climb his wall. And you think you can do it. You think you're good enough. And you've gotten 10 feet off the ground of a million mile high wall. And you think you've really conquered the big one. You think you've really been generous and really been good. But in reality, you're just doing it for yourself anyway. You're just trying to get God to accept you and forgive you, and you're doing it. It's self-serving. It's not selflessly motivated. It's self-motivated. Even my goodness is as filthy rags, God says. Even when I try to climb the wall, God says, you're climbing, but all your righteousness is filthy. It's dirty. It's tainted. It's consumed with all your self-motive. So God's word is his laws, his righteousness is something that stops me in my tracks. It doesn't say, come to me, rise to me, climb to me, achieve to me. No, God's word says, stop where you are and collapse in failure and admit it. Humble yourself. You're broken. You're sinful. You've got issues. I asked the crowd Wednesday night at our service, how many of you have issues? Like 10 hands went up. I said, the rest of you have honesty issues, transparency issues, authenticity issues. You're more psychotic than the people that did raise their hands. About the time you hit the wall, though, and you collapse in tears and say, I can't climb God's walls. I can't keep his laws. There's no hope for me. I can't be so good as my church says I should be. I can't be so good as my priests and bishops and hierarchies and structures try to tell me to be. I fail, I fail, I fail. And even when I am trying to be good, it's just a cover. I'm just painting, whitewashing what I know is wrong in my heart. And you collapse at that base of that wall and you say, God, I don't have any hope to climb. And God says, how about if I come to you? And the baby in the manger was God saying, I'll come to you because you can never get to me. And the announcement of Jesus, the announcement of these angels to these shepherds is very quickly three things. Number one, it's good news. It's good news. How many of you could use some good news? Three of you. The rest of you are fine. Okay, good. I could use some good news. You know, you can't turn on, we live in a world of just bad news. You know, when gas goes to $4.50, that's the first story every night. When gas goes to $1.95, it's hardly in the news. You know, now we got to talk about Sony Pictures. Ooh, what a terrible thing. Hollywood has been hacked. So funny. You can't turn on a news show or listen to a talk radio show. You can't turn on a minute of Fox or CNN without hearing bad news, because they got to find sensational, because that's what sells. It's entertainment. They got to find sensational. If they can't find it, they got to make it. They got to manufacture it. And so we live in a world that thrives on bad news. We get deluged with it. And God comes to us through Jesus and says, hey, a lot of people think I'm bad news. A lot of people think I'm big, bad, and formidable. And I am that, but I am not bad news. I am good news. Jesus is good news. I shared this quickly with our church family and school family on Wednesday night, so you indulge me if you were here. But I enjoy going out with Dana shopping at Christmas. I enjoy her company. I enjoy being with her. I don't enjoy the shopping, but I enjoy being with her. And occasionally I get tired and I go find a man chair to sit down in. I always take my iPad or my phone to make sure I got plenty of reading material. I always make sure there's a Dunkin' Donuts within vicinity so I can get a coffee. And there are times when I'm standing in the store like, come on, are we ready now? Because I was done with this store 45 minutes ago, you know. Ann Taylor is done, nothing for me here, let's go to Dunkin' Donuts. And I like a lot of that. I like enjoy spending time with her and making her happy. But there's one store that every time I go into it, it makes me laugh. I just can't. Bath and Body Works. Now, please, if I'm stepping on your nerves here, this is like your thing, have at it, okay? Glitter soap and pancake candles, make me pancakes. Don't smell me a candle like a pancake. Make me a pancake. But, you know, there's affordable stuff in there. Some of you will go there the next 2 days. Look at the faces of the men. They're not happy. No man in Bath and Body Works is going. Men are afraid to smile in Bath and Body Works because the other men are looking at you going, you better not look like you're having fun in here. There's way too much brightness, way too much glitter in this place. And the women, it's a vacation for their nostrils. I walk in and my nose goes, what are you doing to me? It's just instant migraine headache. So we were a couple weeks ago at a Bath and Body Works. Dana was getting some candles and things for some people. And I walked into this particular Bath and Body Works, and these people had finally figured out to put a chair at the front of the store. Now, admittedly, it was a brown folding metal chair, but at least somebody was thinking about the men, you know. And I looked at that chair, and we walked around, and my head started going crazy, my nose was going crazy, and my wife and her friend were looking at all this stuff, and I said, I'm going to sit in that chair. The man chair. So I went to the front of the store, I sat down, got my phone out, started answering emails, doing a little reading, and I was just grateful that some manager or some thoughtful person thought, you know, let's put a chair here for some oppressed husbands. So, you know, like an hour later, they're done shopping for candles, and we're leaving the store. They put a bunch of stuff on hold because we might find other stuff. We might not want this. This is the first store. You know, we got a lot of shopping, a lot of ground to cover. We put a whole bunch of stuff on hold. So a few hours later, at the end of the day, we are going back to Bath and Body Works, which is double oppression. And we walked in, and now on this moment, I'm even more tired now. As I'm really looking forward to that man chair. And I walked in, and there's a lady sitting in that chair. And I looked at her. And I snarled. She didn't see it. I looked at my buddy. I said, Ray, go tell that woman to get out of that chair. He laughed. We had a good laugh. I said, no. I kept a straight face. I made a beeline to the back of the store. There were two ladies and a manager there working at the counter. The registers were over here. These ladies were over here. I walked over. I said, excuse me, can I talk to a manager? She said, yes, I'm a manager. Instant seriousness on this woman's face. Her two friends next to her are like, ooh, what's she going to do now? This guy's really upset. He's really torqued. I tried to look as serious as I could. She was sure bad news was coming. I said, I have a problem. She says, yes, how can I help you? She's nervous. She's worried. You know, I'm really upset. I said, I have a problem. She said, what's that? I said, at the front of the store, there is a woman. And I paused. There is a woman. She's leaning in like, I said, sitting in the man chair. And she goes, she looked at me and she went, and her two ladies, they start, and she stood up, she said, oh my goodness, "You got me." She said, "I thought something terrible was happening. I really thought you were giving me bad news." And as I was reading this passage, I thought of that story. I thought of that woman's face. I thought of these shepherds. Angels appear. Angel, one angel. Whoa, sore afraid. Oh no, God, us, this is not good. This cannot be good. These are bad guys. We're not even allowed to worship God in the temple. Now he's coming to deal with us directly. This is not good. This is worse than being sent to the principal's office, okay? This is the principal coming to your classroom saying, "I need to see Joey, please." You know, he's there on the hillside, and they're sore afraid, and the angels say, "Hey, fear not, fear not. We've got good news." Now, you think of the emotional response of those ladies. Oh, my goodness. Every one of us spiritually, on an eternal, epic scale, we know we are collapsed at the foot of God's wall of righteousness. We are small, broken failures at the height of his goodness and majesty and holiness. We know we can never climb to him. And Jesus comes, and right about the time it would terrify us, he says, "Don't be afraid." Good news. Good news. I got you covered. Yeah, you're a wreck, but I got you covered. Yeah, you're a mess, but that's why I'm here. Yeah, you couldn't climb, so I came instead. Good news. So, church family, this is good news. Not all people see this as good news. Atheist and author Thomas Nagel, in his book, The Last Word, admits that he can't come to the question of God with anything like an unbiased approach. This is an atheist. Now listen. He confesses that he has a, quote, fear of religion. And he doubts that anyone can address the issue of God without very powerful motives for seeing the arguments one way or another. Here's a quote. This is what this atheist man, Tom Nagel, says. Quote, "I'm talking of the fear of religion itself, or the fear of God. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God or naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Think about that. Why would he not want there to be a God? Because he would be questioning of the heart of the goodness and the righteousness and the goodwill of that God. But the God of the Bible is not just formidable, judgmental, angry. The God of the Bible is touchable, lovable, personable. Come to me, good news kind of God, great joy kind of God. That's the God of the Bible. So not everybody considers this to be good news, but for the honest heart, Jesus is good news. Jesus is good news to you. He offers you a full pardon for sin and full acceptance by his grace, full adoption into his family, and forever life in eternity. He's good news in your dark night, that you are not forgotten or left alone or hopeless, that you have a Savior if you want him. Jesus is good news. And by the way, what he offers you in the way of salvation and hope and forgiveness and rescue was not cheap or easy. It took him to a cross, and it required the shedding of his blood and the losing of his life for you. What began at the manger ended at a bloody cross and then a resurrected empty tomb. Secondly, with me quickly, Jesus is great joy. And we're going to hurry to the end. This is the sprint to the finish here. Great joy. The angel said, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Now, how great is this, and what does it produce in us? It's better than any news you've ever gotten in your life. And if you get it, if you let it sink in a little bit, it produces a kind of joy that nothing can touch. Why is it? Why is that? Well, we are faced regularly with two hopeless messages, two joyless messages. The secular world, the postmodern make up truth for yourself world says, this is as good as it gets. Turn on the news, look at the bloodshed in the Middle East, look at the bloodshed in America, look at the crime, look at the problems, look at the breakage and wreckage all around you, look at your own trail of past regrets and train wrecks, look at the brokenness in your own family or immediate, you know, or extended family. Look at this, look around, take it all in, breathe deep, and get used to it, because this is all there is. And that's a hopeless message. This is as good as it gets. You came from nothing, you're going to nothing, you mean nothing, so you might as well eat, drink, be merry, make life whatever you want it to be. Be your own God, serve yourself, serve your lusts, serve your own pleasures, because this is as good as it gets. Nothing better to hope for, nothing better to go to. It's all just a figment of your imagination. Then you have the religious world and the organized, you know, structures and denominational structures of our world and religious systems. And religion says, you can't be good enough. You can't be good enough. Try harder, try harder, try harder. I mean, honestly, church family, really, if you look at the Bible purely as a behavioral manual, do you have any hope of achieving it? Yes or no? No. Some of it, maybe. A little of it, maybe. But in all honesty, if you look at the Bible as God's behavior manual, you're gonna throw it away and go, you're going to give up. I can't do that. But that's what most religious structures, that's what most religious systems with their own sacred texts, they deal with mankind moralistically, behaviorally, and the motive or the message really is, God is far above you and far better than you, and you're a mess, and here's how to fix it. Here's how to clean yourself up. Here's how to make yourself better. And that's a hopeless quest, because in your heart of hearts, you know you can't be good enough. You can't master all this on your own. So secular society says, this is as good as it gets, and religion says, you can't be good enough. Keep trying. Maybe God will give you a pass. Maybe he'll wink it a little bit. But Jesus shatters that news. And Jesus says, I am good and I'm enough. Jesus says, hey, yes, you're sinful and broken, but you can have my righteousness. Yes, you are apart and separated from God, but I will adopt you. I will rescue you. I will allow you to be born into relationship with me. And you won't just serve me. You can know me. You won't just be my servant or my slave. You'll be my child. I will love you and care for you. And I'll be your, not just your ruler, not just your deity, not just your God. I will be your father and your friend. And I'll be your personal savior if you want me to. Now, some people keep climbing their ladder. Jesus, how am I doing? How am I doing? Am I saved yet? Am I saved yet? And he says, no, get off the ladder. Come to the cross. Stop climbing. You can't get there by climbing any more than you can climb a ladder to the moon. Now, that is good news of exceeding great joy. Good news, great joy. Thirdly, Jesus is goodwill. Goodwill. Luke says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. God's heart for you is large. His love for you is inexhaustible. His guidance for you is in your best interest. His will for you is good. And church family, you can trust him. You can trust him. Would you say that with the word I can trust him? Ready, go. I can trust him. Several years ago, our boys were little. We lived in Southern California. I planned a day with them. I was going to take them to Universal Studios. They had never been. They'd been to Disneyland. They'd been to Chuck E. Cheese. They did not know the term Universal Studios. For those of you who do not know what that is, it's a theme park. And it's rides and attractions and characters and, you know, pizza and churros. So I planned this whole day, told my wife, found some coupons, got them out of school for the day, and we're just going to go, me and dad and the boys, you know, we're just going to have a dad and boys day. And I didn't want to tell them where we were going. I wanted to surprise them. I said, hey, go get in the car, and we're going to have a great time today. We're going somewhere. It's a surprise. Where are we going? Where are we going? It's a surprise. Now, right then and there, they were thrilled. Why? Because they trust me. They know me. They get me. They didn't go, oh, Dad's probably going to take us to the dentist. Dad's probably going to make us go do yard work. No, if I said get in the car, we're going somewhere, they just kind of automatically assume or presume this is going to be good for them and fun. They presume goodwill just because they know me and trust me. We get in the car. We're driving down to Universal Studios. We're about 15 minutes from the park. I said, guys, I couldn't take any longer. I'm the worst secret keeper. I always give gifts early and tell people what we're doing sooner than I should. And my wife never tells me anything that's a surprise because I always give it away. So 15 minutes. I'm like, we're almost there. I'm going to tell them now. So they're in the back of the seat of the car. I'm driving. And they're little. I mean, how old were you guys, Larry? You don't remember this. Okay. 6, 7, something like that. And now, for a dad, this is not about riding the rides. This is about being a hero. You know, you do this for your kids so they will do a little dance and celebrate you. And get, Dad's awesome. You know, you kind of, it's totally self-centered. I want them to think I'm awesome, so I'm going to take them and do something awesome. So in the car, hey, guys, guess where we're going? And they said, where? I said, we are going. And in my head, there's a little drum roll and a marching band about to play, and they're going to be doing, you know, cartwheels in the back seat. And I said, we are going to Universal Studios. And man, they unleashed in a celebration. Yeah, high five, squalling and screaming and yay, clapping and cheering. And then there was like 4 seconds. It was like, party in the car, Dad is awesome. And then silence. And I wish I had a video because I imagine they just kind of stopped and looked at each other. And then Lance goes, Dad, what's Universal Studios? And Larry goes, yeah, what's Universal Studios? And I laugh at that moment because these kids were celebrating just because I said, we're going to do something. They didn't know what we were going to do. They just knew me. And they were like, Dad, you drive, we'll ride, and we'll be happy because you are a great dad. You know, in other words, they didn't fear. They didn't prejudge. They wanted my will. They knew my will was goodwill. They knew what I had for them. My leadership in their life was a good thing. Now, listen, and we're done, church family, because this is for you that are saved. If you know Jesus Christ, why do you fear his will? Why do you fear his commands? Why are you afraid to take the steps of faith that he is obviously leading you to take? Why don't you want to obey him? Why do you presume that this great Savior from the manger to the cross is somehow now oppressive to you? Somehow going to kill your dreams and rob your joy and take away all the fun that you had planned for your life? Listen, he will be better to you than you could be to yourself. He is infinitely more generous. He is infinitely more imaginative. He is infinitely more gracious than you are to your own kids. And yet, we say, save me, Jesus. I want to be saved because I don't want to go to hell, and I want my forgiveness from you, and I want you to be my Savior. And then he says, follow me, and I want to be your Lord. And we go, oh, no, that's too pricey. That costs too much. What? What a weird way of thinking. Jesus, say it with me, church family. He is good news. He is great joy. He is goodwill. Say that again. Put it up on the screen, fellas. He is, hold on. Wait for it. We frozen back there? I think we're frozen. Say it again. He is good news. He is great joy. He is goodwill. Say it one more time. We're done. Good news, great joy, goodwill. Remember that this week. He came to save you. He spanned all of eternity for you. He wants to save you, and once he saves you, he wants to lead you and lord you. He wants to be good to you. Good news, great joy, goodwill. And if he said that to the shepherds, believe me, no matter where you are on the socioeconomic spectrum, you're a little above the shepherds. All of us are. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father God, thank you so much for this wonderful passage. Thank you for the message you gave to the shepherds. If you gave them to shepherds, then I know I'm included in the invitation. And you are good news of great joy, and you have goodwill. God, I pray in this church family this week, we would savor the good news. I pray we would rejoice with great joy, celebrate you like these shepherds did. And I pray, God, that we would in the new year embrace your will, follow your will, surrender to your will, give in to your will, celebrate it before we even know what it is. You are that good.